Thank you, worship team, for leading us in those songs of worship that remind us of the salvation that we have as well as the comfort that we have because of the gospel. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to San Francisco Bible Church. It is good to be back together with our church family after being away on sabbatical. I want to thank the elders for allowing for Stacy and me to be away for a time of rest for ministry. It was greatly appreciated, and we are very grateful. I also want to thank our ministry partners in our respective ministries for continuing the ministry on in our stead, and we are so grateful for you all for just your dedication to the Lord and your skill in doing so. And also, I want to thank you all, church family, for loving the pastoral staff here so well and caring for us by allowing for us to even have times where we can get away for some time of rest. So thank you all. It is truly a joy to serve the Lord together with you. I do want to wish all of you who are mothers a happy Mother's Day, and I hope that you'll be able to have some quality family time later, and hopefully some expressed words of appreciation. And if you don't get any of those, at the very least, hopefully, a well-deserved nap. At the same time, I do want to acknowledge that today may be a difficult day for some of you. Perhaps you are hurting this morning because you are longing to be a mother, and the Lord has not granted you the desire of your heart. Perhaps you are saddened this morning because your mother has passed away. And if you are hurting this morning for any of those reasons, we want you to know that the Lord loves you, that he sees you, that he hears your prayers, and that he has not ceased to care for you. He has also given you brothers and sisters in this church family to love you and care for you. So even if you are hurting, we want you to know you are not alone. So before we open God's word to study what he wants us to learn from it this morning, let us take some time to pray together for our mothers in the church as well as for those who might be hurting this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful to you for our moms, for all that they do to care for their families and to provide for them. We're thankful because we know that they work very hard, and often it is a thankless job. And so we are so thankful for how our moms work so faithfully, even if they don't get the recognition that they deserve. And we pray that moms will not weary in doing good, even without that recognition, but that they will continue to grow in their love for you, and that that love for you will in turn translate to love for their husbands, love for their children, and of course, love for the family of God. We pray, O Lord, for the moms who are weary, feel unappreciated. And we pray that, Lord, that they would know that they may not get thanks or recognition, that you see them and you are honored as they do their best to please you, as they care for their families and try to take care of their other responsibilities. Even if they feel like all they're doing is barely holding on, we pray that they would know that you are pleased when they do what is right. We also pray for those who are hurting this morning. We want to pray for those who are longing to be mothers and yet are not mothers. Not yet, anyways. We pray, Lord, knowing that while you do not promise that everyone who desires parenthood will be parents, we recognize from your word that hope deferred can make the heart sick. And while it would be an incredible blessing and gift to have children, we pray that you would be a source of comfort and strength for those who are struggling with discouragement and disappointment. May their hope and joy be rooted first and foremost in you, knowing that you yourself are our highest good. We also pray for those who are missing their mothers and their mother figures on this Mother's Day. While we understand that it is only natural to miss those who are no longer with us, it does not always reduce the sting of missing our loved ones. It does not prevent us from wishing we could spend some more time with them or share life with them. And so, oh God, we pray that you would remind us of the hope that we have in you. That because of Jesus' death and resurrection, our physical death is not the end. There is hope that we will see believing loved ones again. And while we may mourn our losses on this side of heaven, we pray that we would not grieve as those without hope. May we remember that they are safe at home with you, that we will see them again. And the next time that we will see them, we will be joining with them in worship of you. For those whose mothers may not have placed their faith in you before passing away, we pray all the more for comfort, knowing that all who do not repent of their sins earn for themselves your righteous and just wrath. And though it is grievous to think that our loved ones are facing your righteous and just wrath, we also know that you are not unfair or wrong to judge sinners. May the sorrow we feel sober us and lead us to faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel to the rest of our loved ones so they would know of the seriousness of their sins, but also the greatness of your Son's name, that through him all who believe might have all of their sins forgiven and receive eternal life. As we turn our focus now to the study of your word, we pray that you would be honored and glorified as we consider how good you are to take it upon yourself to bring salvation to those of us who are outside of Israel. We thank you, Lord, for advancing the gospel beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And as we take our part in your plans to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, may we not take for granted the salvation that you allow us to share in, even though we were not originally a part of your chosen people. We pray that you would honor yourself this morning, and it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you would like a handout, we do have some printed handouts in the back, and we have a digital handout for those of you who prefer digital handouts. And if you've not already turned there, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. And we'll be looking at Acts chapter 9. Well, many of us, we tend to be unfamiliar with the prophets of the Old Testament. But one prophet who most of us are familiar with is Jonah. Jonah's account of how he begrudgingly answered Yahweh's call for him to proclaim a message of compassionate warning to the Ninevites has been retold in many different forms. Depending on when you grew up, you might have heard the story through Flannelgraph. If you have no idea what that is, don't worry about it. It doesn't exist anymore. Perhaps you've heard the story through storybooks. Perhaps you've even seen movies, one including vegetables and fish. No matter what format of the retelling of Jonah's story, the main point Jonah conveys to his audience is the great mercy and compassion of God towards sinners. However, lest we forget, the sinners that God shows compassion to are not just his chosen people of Israel. His compassion extends to those who sin against his chosen people too. That's incredible, right? Not just his people, but those who even are enemies of his people. And for those of us on this side of the cross, the idea that God's offer to save all people from their sins, regardless of their ethnicity, is not difficult to comprehend. But for the Jewish mind during Peter's day, such a thought would be unfamiliar and even offensive. After all, the Jews believed that salvation belonged exclusively to them because they were God's chosen people. And not only would they have understood or believed that salvation belonged to them, they would have also had a lifetime of prejudice built up against Gentiles because of their history with other nations. The Jewish believers would not have had any issue welcoming converts to Judaism into the church because Jewish converts identified themselves fully with the Jewish people. And so everything about the Jewish converts would have needed to conform to that Jewish identity. They would leave everything to basically be Jewish. And so the church, they would have gladly welcomed them in because they're like, oh, well, now you're a part of God's chosen people. Now you're one of us. You can now believe in Jesus. Obviously, that's not how we get saved, but that's what the thought would have been, right? That's what they would be struggling through. And so the idea that those from outside the Jewish people could receive the Lord's salvation without becoming Jewish first was very difficult to comprehend, even though there are plenty of Old Testament passages, the book of Jonah included, that hinted at God's desire to save not just the nation of Israel, but also people from the nations outside of Israel also, as well. As Pastor Theo told us last week, as he ended his sermon, we are now in a scene shift in the book of Acts. The gospel has advanced through Jerusalem, through Judea, and now Samaria. It must now go to the ends of the earth. But it's not that simple. In order to do that, the Lord Jesus Christ helps the church see that the gospel cannot stay exclusively Jewish. Right? It has to go to the Gentiles too. Now, we're not going to see our first Gentile saved just yet, but Jesus reveals his grand salvation plan in gradual stages to prepare the church to recognize that Gentiles must also hear the good news of the gospel. And in order to do that, our focus shifts from the Apostle Paul, the apostle who was a chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, back to the Apostle Peter. And it will be through Peter that the groundwork for the church's understanding that the gospel can rightly go to Gentiles as they are will be laid. And we will see that groundwork established through two miracles which confirm Jesus' desire for the advancement of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's first going to be through Peter healing Aeneas, and second, through Peter resurrecting Tabitha. Okay, so those are our two miracles which confirm Jesus' desire for the advancement of the gospel towards the Gentiles. So the first miracle which confirms Jesus' desire for the advancement of the gospel towards the Gentiles is Peter heals Aeneas. Peter heals Aeneas. Verse 32. Now it happened that as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. As Luke turns the focus back upon Peter's ministry, it's almost as if we're watching a movie, right? And the director is shifting the story to show us what was happening elsewhere in the world as Saul was proclaiming the name of Christ. While Saul was proclaiming Jesus, boldly proclaiming Jesus, Peter was traveling and ministering to fellow Christians. Now, Luke tells us that he was traveling through those regions. Those regions likely refer to the regions of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria mentioned in verse 31. It is in these regions that the church was having peace, being built up, and multiplying. Now, you might be wondering, why was Peter traveling and ministering to fellow Christians during this time? Because He was supposed to be staying in Jerusalem with all the rest of the apostles. Right? When everyone else scattered, the apostles chose to stay in Jerusalem. So why is Peter traveling now? Is he on vacation? Is he also on sabbatical? No. Peter was traveling and ministering to fellow Christians during this time because he was serving as a form of confirming witness. In Acts 8:14-15, we see that Peter and John were sent out by the rest of the apostles to confirm that the gospel had indeed reached Samaria. Right? So in a sense, they were double-checking Philip's work, and making sure that it was indeed true salvation that has gone out to other people, right? The Samaritans. And so Peter travels along that route that Philip took all the way up to the port city of Caesarea, and his travels eventually take him to the saints, going back to Acts 9:32, who lived at Lydda. Now, Lydda is the Greek name for the Hebrew town Lod. And this city was about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And it was an important city because it was at the intersection of the ancient highways, one of which brought people from Egypt to Syria. And additionally, if you wanted to get to the port town of Joppa, the only way from Jerusalem, the only way that you could do that is through Lydda. And so, because of its strategic location, Lydda was a very important town in Israel. In fact, Lydda is still an extremely important city in modern-day Israel because the airport in Tel Aviv, it's located in the city of Lod. Now, as a town located at the intersection of the highways from Egypt to Syria and Israel, Lydda's population, though predominantly Jewish, also was made up of many Gentiles. And this meant that the Jewish people in Lydda would have adopted aspects of Hellenistic culture into their lives, even though they were ethnically Jewish. And this is evident in verse 33, when Peter finds a man named Aeneas in Lydda. We don't know much about Aeneas except for the fact that he was paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. We're not even given the cause of his condition either. We don't really even know if he already was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time, although the fact that Peter encounters him as he's visiting the saints in Lydda suggests that he probably was a Christian or at least was about to become a Christian. Now, one thing we do know about Aeneas, though, is that his name, Aeneas, is a Greek name. Why is that significant? Well, we know that Jesus told the disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in order for the gospel to actually go to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles, right, it must actually go to Gentiles. Because you could actually interpret, you're going to be my witnesses in all these places as, oh, you're going to be my witnesses only to the Jewish people who had been scattered to all these different places. And so the apostles must be convinced that the mission isn't just to send the gospel only to all of the Jewish people who've been scattered throughout the world, but that it must go further, that it must go to Gentiles as well. Now, this inclination to exclude Gentiles, it's not entirely the fault of the Jews. After all, their entire religious lives, the Jews have been reminded by God that they were to be separate from the nations. They were to be separate from the nations so that the nations would see how distinct God is from the gods of the nations. Right? That he's not just one of the gods. He is the only God. And that's why they were to be separate. That's why their lives were to be holy, to show that no one else was like our God. After all, you are supposed to be a reflection of what you worship. You are supposed to be a reflection of what you worship. So they've been told for many, many, many years, their entire lifetimes, be distinct from the rest of the nations. Additionally, they may have been prejudiced against the Gentiles because of their history with the nations. For 400 years, the Jews were enslaved to the Egyptians. And as they established their nation, they fought hard against the people who lived in the land of Canaan. And they had many fights with many of the other nations in that area as well, right? The Ammonites, the Philistines, and other nations as well. When they sinned and God judged them, he used the evil nations of Assyria and Babylon to judge them. Even now, in the New Testament, they were under Roman occupation. So as you can imagine, that would have led to a lot of ill will and prejudice against those who are outside of the Jewish nation and culture. And in order for the gospel to go forth to the nations, the church must be convinced that the gospel is not just for those who are Jewish, but it must go to those who are not. And so Jesus presents them with a man with a Greek named Aeneas who needs healing to kind of soften them up, to get their toes in the water, to get them ready for the fact that, no, it goes beyond our ethnicity. This man and his need for healing cracks open the door for Peter to begin to see that the gospel must go forth. Now, we are getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit here. Verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise up and make your bed. Immediately he rose up. So without hesitation, Peter heals Aeneas. But notice, very carefully, Peter does not say that Peter heals Aeneas. Nor does he say, in the name of Jesus Christ, Aeneas, be healed. He says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Now, why is that important? Well, by attributing Aeneas' healing to Jesus Christ's work and power, Peter makes it clear that Jesus alone is responsible for Aeneas' healing. Peter did not heal Aeneas because of any power that he had, but it was all the work and will of Christ for Aeneas to be healed. And this is an important statement from Peter because people could be tempted to place their faith in Peter for healing rather than in Jesus, right? Especially with healing something as spectacular as paralysis. It's almost as if Peter is saying, yes, I know I'm the one saying the words, but Jesus is the one who heals you. Now, we could be tempted to look at Peter's words and just be like, oh man, what a humble man Peter is. Right? And that's all we take from this. And while he is humble here, we also have to remember what we said from the very beginning of our study of the book of Acts, that Acts is not primarily about the works of Peter and Paul in the early church. Okay, Acts is not primarily about the works of Peter and Paul in the early church. Now, I know for some of you, when you study the book of Acts, you divide it by, well, here's what Peter did, here's what Paul did. That's not necessarily wrong. It's just not the best way to divide the book up. It's not the best way to look at the whole purpose of the book. What we see is that Acts continues the story from the Gospel of Luke, which was an account of all Jesus began to do and teach. Even though he now works through Peter and Paul, Jesus is the one who grows his church. And so as Peter heals Aeneas, he's deliberately pointing Aeneas to Jesus. If Jesus' will was not for Aeneas to be healed, then Aeneas would not be healed. But Jesus both allowed Aeneas to be paralyzed and later healed Aeneas so that he may bring great glory to himself. Brothers and sisters, when we encounter trials in our lives, many of us have an attitude of wanting to do whatever it takes to get out of those trials as quickly as we can. Or we might be tempted to just think of it in terms of like, okay, if I can just learn the lesson that God wants me to learn, this trial will be over and I can move on. We might even think that, hey, if I just had enough faith, then we can get this trial done with. Or I'll be able to power through and we can move on. But we often forget that sometimes the trials that the Lord allows into our lives can have multiple purposes. Yes, sometimes we need corrective discipline. Yes, sometimes we need instruction. But don't forget that God sometimes allows trials in our lives to bring glory to himself as we learn to rely on him and not on ourselves. For example, in Deuteronomy 8:2-3, Moses recounts God's purposes to the people for their wilderness wanderings. Notice what it says. God led the people into the wilderness to humble them and test them. It's not as if God didn't know how they would respond. It's not as if God didn't already know what was in their hearts. He humbled them and tested them to help them see what state their heart was in for themselves, so that they could see on their own, because of their own actions and their own consequences that they earned, that they weren't able to follow him with a whole heart. That's why he humbled them. That's why he let them be hungry, so that they would learn that their greatest need in life is not bread or physical food, but his very words. Brothers and sisters, God does not always work as we expect him to work. He does not allow trials in our lives because he's some sick despot who loves to inflict pain on his people. He loves us. And in the process of our trials, he wants us to see how much we need to rely upon and depend upon him. He helps us see how good he is, how great he is, in a way that we wouldn't have if we didn't go through the trials. You think about Aeneas's trial. His paralyzation must have been absolutely devastating for him. For the majority of his lifetime, he was able to walk unhindered. And then all of a sudden, he's paralyzed. He's bedridden. For those of you who've suffered injuries that have left you bedridden, or you've endured stints in the hospital that left you hospitalized for a long time, you know what this feels like. You know how miserable and disorienting it can be just to lie there. That was Aeneas' life for 8 years. And there's no explanation. There's no cause given. He's just paralyzed. And without explanation or warning, Jesus moves Peter into this region in order to heal Aeneas, all for his glory. And this healing was a complete healing too. Return with me to Acts 9:34. You see, in the same breath that Peter announces that Jesus Christ has healed Aeneas, he also tells Aeneas to rise up and make his bed. Now, I know today's Mother's Day, and some of you might be rejoicing that we finally have a Bible verse that tells our kids to wake up and to make their own beds. Unfortunately, this is not the text to use that tells your kids, hey, you need to get up, stop sleeping in, and make your bed. Not in that context, but yes. What we see here instead is Peter's expectation. Right? Peter's expectation that Aeneas would be completely and immediately healed. That his healing was a full healing, no need for rehab, no need for physical therapy, a complete healing. A miraculous healing. Not just because Peter heard the story and wanted to heal Aeneas, but because Jesus wanted Peter to heal him. Why? For what purpose? Verse 35, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Yes, Aeneas' healing was for his sake too, but Jesus healed Aeneas so that the testimony of Jesus' power to heal would spread even further. Not only did the people who live in Lydda hear about what Jesus did for Aeneas, but those on the coastal plain of Sharon also heard about it. Sharon, as you can see on the map, was essentially the entire region between Joppa and Caesarea, that entire coastland, and inland too, if you can see it. Right? We even call it the plains of Sharon. So all these people heard of what Jesus did, and many of them came to saving faith in Jesus because of it. Now, if it wasn't clear to Peter that Jesus had plans to bring the gospel towards a population of both Jew and Gentile, that response to Aeneas' healings for many to hear the gospel and be saved is real good proof, right? It's convincing proof that the gospel needs to go there. But this is not the only miracle which indicates that Jesus intended for the gospel to advance further. The second miracle which confirms Jesus' desire for the advancement of the gospel towards the Gentiles is Peter resurrects Tabitha. Peter resurrects Tabitha. Verse 36. Now, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is called Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and charity, which she continually did. Now, as we mentioned in our description of Lydda, Joppa was a port town on the coast of Israel, and it was located about 10 miles west of Lydda. Now, interestingly enough, as you can see here on the map, Joppa is also located in the plains of Sharon. So they also would have heard of what Jesus had did in healing Aeneas through Peter. More on that in just a moment. We are told that there is a disciple in Joppa whose name was Tabitha. The fact that she was a significant disciple is not only indicated by Luke's description of what she was known for, but also in the fact that she happens to be the only woman singled out with this particular Greek word for disciple in the New Testament. Right, we have many other women in the New Testament who are disciples of Jesus, but she has a unique Greek word used to describe her, right? The female form of the word disciple in the Greek. This doesn't mean that those other women were not disciples, just that she's the only one who gets singled out in this way. So she's a unique woman and is therefore uniquely described. Now, Luke also provides us with a Greek translation of her name and says that her name, translated, is Dorcas. Why the translation? Right? We don't really need to know that, do we? Well, Luke provides us with the Greek translation of Tabitha's name, Dorcas, to emphasize the fact that she, like Aeneas, had connection and relationship to Gentile culture. Despite the fact that she has connection and relationship to Gentile culture, this magnificent disciple was defined by more than her cultural connections. She was a woman full of good works and charity. And she did not just do these good works and acts of charity occasionally, you know, like at the end of the year when it's time to get in your last donations in before the tax year ends, but she did them continually. Right? It was a lifestyle for her. And unfortunately, verse 37, Dorcas passes away around the time after Aeneas was healed. And everything that the believers in Joppa do is what you would expect them to do after someone passes away. Right? They wash her body. They prepare it for burial. But then they do something a little odd. They laid her body in an upper room. Now, Jewish custom would have dictated that she be buried before sunset on the day that she died. So perhaps what we see is more of a Hellenistic or Greek custom when they place her in that upper room. Right? You don't expect this in Jewish culture, so this is perhaps something that we see in Greek culture. However, as we soon will see, placing her in the upper room with the intent of having a viewing like we would was not exactly on their minds. Verse 38. Now, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, pleading with him, "Do not delay in coming to us." Jesus did not have Peter in Lydda for a random purpose. It was entirely purposeful. Because these disciples knew that Peter was near, because they had heard of what he had done for Aeneas, they sent two messengers to Peter. Now, we would probably be thinking, oh, they're just thinking, here's a prominent apostle, we have a prominent disciple who just passed away, let's ask the apostle to officiate her funeral. But again, that's not what they had in mind. Now you'll notice they have an urgent request here for Peter. They say, "Do not delay in coming to us." Their urgent request demonstrates that they feared that he wouldn't go to them. That there was a high possibility in their minds that Peter would reject their request to go visit them. Now, why would they fear that Peter would reject their request? Well, they likely feared that Peter would not go with them because of where they were from. Because Joppa was more of a Hellenistic city than it was a Jewish city. Right? It's like if you ask someone, would you go to San Francisco to share the gospel with people? You'd probably be like, I don't know. It's such a dark city. Once you cross the bridge from the East Bay, you feel the darkness instantly. It's called fog, but anyways. Peter willingly goes with them. He doesn't reject them. He willingly goes with them. Verse 39. So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, crying and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. See, once Peter's with them, the disciples, particularly the widows, to whom Dorcas was like a mother, showed Peter all the wonderful things that she had done for them. She really was like one of those mother-to-all figures in that church. And as you may remember, widows tended to be the most vulnerable in society at that time. If their husbands died, there would often be no one around who would help them. But Dorcas, she cared for them. Right? As we see these widows presenting all the tunics and garments that she made for them, you have to remember that back in those days, you had to make your clothes. You can't just go to the store to buy clothes. She took the time to care for these widows and to clothe them and to care for them in many ways. So Luke's description of Dorcas shows us that she has a legacy of compassionate care for all within the church, but especially the widows. She was loved by all and was missed dearly. And so their request to have Peter join them was not to have an apostle at the funeral of a prominent disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were desperately hoping because of what they heard he did in Lydda, that Peter might resurrect Tabitha. That if it were Jesus' will, that they might have some more time with her. And for those of you who have lost loved ones, you know how this feels. Because we loved our loved ones, we long for more time with them. A chance to share life for just a little longer. Right? We even hear it sometimes in popular culture where we hear people say, I would give anything. I would give anything for one more day with my loved one. That's what they want. Now, unfortunately, this passage does not teach that we should pray that the Lord might raise our loved ones up so that we can have a few more precious moments with them. We will be reunited with them in the resurrection, but this is just another instance in the book of Acts where Luke describes how the Lord works in extraordinary and miraculous ways in the early church in order to establish a witness, a testimony of the saving power of Jesus. That's what's happening here. That's why there is no recording of Peter's prayer so that we would have the magical words to bring people back to life. Right? There is no emphasis on that prayer because that's not what we're supposed to be focused on. Verses 40 to 41. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Notice, we have a subtle change here in reference to Dorcas. When Luke described all of the things that Dorcas did for the widows in the congregation, he says that the widows showed Peter all of the things that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. We see that after Peter prays for her, he says to her, he addresses her as Tabitha. He says, Tabitha, arise. Now, we're not trying to jump to any wild conclusions here, but what I'm about to say is speculation. It exists in the white spaces of our Bibles, so Don't take it at the same weight as what you see printed in your Bibles. But I do believe that what we see here is a preference on Peter's part, of course with no malice or ill will intended, towards Jewish culture. Though Dorcas is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the most significant thing about her, Peter's choice to call her Tabitha, at the very least, signals more comfort with her Jewish identity. Given the choice between her Hebrew name and her Greek name, which he would have known, Peter leans towards his familiar culture. And we kind of know what that's like too. For example, for those of you who are first or second generation immigrants, you likely have a given name in your ethnic language, and in addition, you've chosen for yourself a name in English. And though some of you may prefer to go by your English name, there are some, usually parents or grandparents, who choose to call you by your given ethnic name. Again, I am not suggesting at all that Peter is doing this because he hates Gentiles and wants nothing to do with them, just that he has a preference and a comfort with that which is more Hebrew. He will travel into a region where there may be more Gentiles, but he's going to seek out people who are more like him, right? With people who he's more comfortable with. Now, I say this not to make a big point, but to show why it is necessary for Jesus to slowly establish the groundwork for the salvation of Gentiles to be accepted into the church. On their own, the church would have been very comfortable only preaching the gospel to those who are fellow Jews or those who are Jewish converts. Without Jesus pushing them further, they would have not gone out on their own to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, because you're going to see this in just a few chapters. They weren't even sure if that was allowed. They weren't even sure if that was okay, if that was pleasing to God. Going back to the beginning of verse 40, we see, again, that Luke does not record Peter's prayer for Tabitha's resurrection. It takes our focus off Peter, puts it back on Jesus where it rightly belongs. If it were not for Jesus' will and work at that time, Tabitha would not have been raised from the dead. Again, another reason why we are not given the prayer that Peter prays. In any case, after Peter prays for her, she opens her eyes, she sits up, and Peter brings her outside and presents her alive to the believers waiting outside. This was not just a joyful thing for them, who were hoping that they could spend time with her again, but it also had another purpose, a bigger purpose. Verse 42, and it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You see, the good news that Jesus has the power and authority to forgive people of their sins if they believe in him is backed up powerfully through these two miracles. Now, miracles are not absolutely necessary to help people believe in Jesus and confess their sins, but they are a powerful witness to Jesus' power and authority. Because if he can reverse paralyzation, which, by the way, we still cannot do, if he can reverse even death, can he not also forgive people of their sins and make them holy to the Lord? If he can do the impossible, can he not forgive us of our sins? Absolutely he can. And so this powerful evidence is what God, in his wisdom, chose to give to the church to demonstrate that there is salvation in no one other than Jesus. We are reminded of this in Hebrews 2:4. When the author of Hebrews reminds believers that God validated the proclamation of Jesus' victory over sin and death specifically by allowing various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit to be seen by those who heard the gospel. This demonstration of divine power was not only helpful for people to believe in Jesus and be saved, but as we're going to see in the coming weeks, it also was helpful for the leaders of the church and the church as a whole to understand that God is at work in bringing the gospel even further than they anticipated. Because they didn't think that it could go further. But he's going to show them that it will. Now, with that being said, let's turn to Acts 9:43. functions as a bit of a cliffhanger for next week. It says here, and it happened that he, that is Peter, stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. We are not told why Peter stays for many days afterwards or what he's even doing in Joppa for many days afterwards. But what we are told is that he chooses to stay with a man named Simon, whose vocation was a tanner. Now, this doesn't mean that he himself just laid out on the beach and just tanned all day, but tanners were those who dealt with the bodies of dead animals, particularly with the skins of dead animals. What we're basically talking about here is leather work. If you remember, touching dead animals would not have been something that Jewish people would have preferred to do as a part of their vocation. In fact, touching dead animals would have been something that they abhorred because it would make people ceremonially unclean according to the law. So technically speaking, Simon would have been treated like Matthew the tax collector by his fellow Jews. He would have been on the outside looking in. He's ethnically Jewish, but he's on the outside looking in. He probably would have been despised and rejected by those fellow Jews. And yet, Peter chooses to stay with Simon, despite how the other Jews would have felt about him. And that, at the very least, helps us see that though Peter certainly has a comfort with that which is Jewish, though he certainly has Jewish sensitivities, he was not a gigantic stickler to following every single Jewish custom. Perhaps this comfortability is due to the fact that Peter is a fisherman. Right? And though he catches them alive, he sells them when they're dead. But in any case, right? In either case, Peter, from our vantage point as readers on this side of the cross, is now in a prime position to be challenged even further by Jesus to understand that the gospel must go forth to the Gentiles. He understands, he sees with his very own eyes that the gospel's influence is expanding. And he knows that people are not to be rejected on the basis of their culture, and in the case of Simon, their profession. So, this morning we had the opportunity to observe two miracles which confirm Jesus' desire for the advancement of the gospel towards Gentiles. First is Peter healing Aeneas, and the second is Peter raising Tabitha from the dead. Now, in the grand plan of God, salvation was not intended only for the Jews who were scattered throughout the world. God also chose to save people from the nations as well. As you might remember from Isaiah 49:6, it is too small a thing for God's chosen servant to only save the nation of Israel. God intends for his salvation to reach to the ends of the earth. The peoples of the nations rightly belong to Messiah. They rightly belong to Jesus because they are his inheritance. Daniel 7:13-14. The Son of Man receives the nations. They belong to him. And so because they belong to him, the gospel must go forth to all the nations. If we want to see our Lord glorified, if we want to see every knee bow down, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the gospel must go forth. And therefore, God works to slowly remove prejudices from Peter and from the church so that they see his plan, so that they think his thoughts, so that they will not stop until the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, we are here able to worship together this morning because the early church eventually understood that the gospel goes forth to the nations. They got the message. They acted upon the message. Do you not realize that we are doubly unworthy of salvation as Gentiles? And we're already unworthy of salvation because we're sinners. Right? That's strike one. Strike two and three are the fact that we're outside of God's chosen nation. were doubly unworthy of the gospel. But God, in his mercy and grace, chose to have Jesus die on the cross for all of our sins and rise again on the third day so that everyone who believes in him will be saved, regardless of our ethnicity. And because the early church eventually understood God's salvation plan, we are grateful recipients of the gospel. We now have the opportunity to enjoy the hope of salvation from our sins and the promise that we will forever be with the Lord. And so this is not something where we ought to hear it and just be like, well, that's nice. Praise the Lord for the gospel. I get to go do my own things now. But we must choose to understand. I mean, the book of Acts is really telling us why we're here. And why are we here? Why is the church here? As we respond to the gospel, as we give thanks to the Lord for the gospel, let us continue the work of the early church to proclaim that Jesus Christ won. Right? That he is the victor. That he is the king. That everything belongs to him and to him alone. And that you're willing to endure everything. Even shame, even rejection, even death, so that all may know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Before we close in a response song, here are some devotional considerations for us to think about throughout the week. What are some obstacles that might give us pause when we consider proclaiming the gospel to others? As you can see, Peter, he had some obstacles, right? He had some prejudices on his own. Who are some people that we might look at and think, yeah, you're created in the image of God. Yes, you need to hear the gospel, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be the one to share with you. Someone else can share with you. People who are like you can share with you. All right, do we have any prejudices like that? If so, we need to repent of that. But on the other hand, if you don't have prejudices like that, you know, just an application step, one step removed, do we have any obstacles that cause us to not want to share the gospel? Right, we got to think about that too. Number two, in what ways can we serve as witnesses of the gospel in our everyday lives? We've been given a tremendous opportunity in all of our lives to be witnesses to those around us. So how can we choose to, in the small ways even, demonstrate that Jesus Christ saves us from our sins? Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to you for your word and for how it shows us so magnificently the glory of Jesus. We sit here as a congregation primarily made up of Gentiles, and we recognize that were it not for your grace, were it not for your will, we would be on the outside looking in, that we would not be the recipients of salvation. And yet you choose to have compassion upon us, to be gracious towards us, to graft us into your chosen people of Israel so that all who believe and confess their sins might be saved. We're grateful, Father, for the fact that you have mercy and compassion on us. We pray that, Lord, in loving response to the gospel given to us, that we would make Christ known. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.